What I'm presenting to you today is, I have to admit, a first flush of research on material that some of it's new to me. Early Lutheran biblical interpretation after Luther has hardly been studied. And through most of the modern period, Luther's biblical interpretation was a kind of stuck in the craw of modernist Luther interpreters, since it didn't fit the model that it was supposed to fit of being proto-modern. My topic is the rule of faith and biblical interpretation in early Lutheranism, which I'm defining as the first three generations, essentially, of the Lutheran movement. To start with, I talk a little bit about the rule of faith in the early church, and here I am nervous because there are actual patristic scholars in the room, and I'm going to commit generalizations, nothing ventured, nothing gained. The rule of faith in its earliest form, the way you find it in Irenaeus and Tertullian, for example, could be described as the church's communal remembrance of the apostolic preaching. It was the church's corporate memory of what its members had heard that drew them away from their original social and religious contexts and brought them together in the Christian ecclesia. As described by Irenaeus, the rule was linguistically stable, if not verbally fixed. It was acknowledged in mutually recognizable forms by Christian assemblies throughout the Mediterranean world, and even, as Irenaeus points out, among the barbarians. It seems, in fact, to have been something quite like what you might call, in the New Testament's terms, a tupos didakis, a form of teaching, or in Romans 6:17, or in 2 Timothy 3:1-13, a pattern of sound words. Not a text, but a pattern of words. Now, the rule of faith understood in this way was historically prior to the formation of both canon and creed. In saying that the rule was prior to the canon, I'm not saying it was absolutely prior to Scripture. There was never any time at which the church had no Scripture. From the apostolic beginning, the Scriptures of Israel were known by the church as the Word of God, in the light of which the apostles and their communities they gathered sought to make sense of the things that had happened with Jesus of Nazareth. And Professor Hayes' lecture gave us some very concrete sense of how that worked. The rule of faith was, however, prior to the formation of the two-part Christian canon, in which Israel's scriptures are joined as the Old Testament to a collection of texts documenting the apostolic legacy, the New Testament. And likewise, though the relationship between the rule of faith and the development of three-article baptismal creeds is very difficult to chart, and was doubtless a close relationship, it is not possible simply to identify the early Christian rule of faith with the baptismal creed. And given that they were not identical, the rule has to be regarded as prior. And I must say, one of the respondents yesterday talked about the differences among these creeds. And not being a historian, what astounds me most is the similarities between them. I mean, with no office to publish these things, you know, no liturgical commission. That nevertheless, all over the Mediterranean world, they had a lot in common. I mean, they had the same shape. The role of the rule of faith in biblical interpretation follows from the part it played in the formation of the canon. The church did not receive a Bible dropped from heaven and then produce Christianity from it by methodologically controlled exegesis. A church which had already heard the message of the apostles and safeguarded its memory, recognized in a certain body of writings a God-given documentation of that same message. As the rule of faith enabled the church to discern the apostolic substance of the Scriptures, so it remained the church's orientation to that substance, perhaps especially as the church grappled with the complexities of relating the apostolic message of the New Testament to the prophetic word of the Old Testament. And that grappling is, I think, where Christian theology is born. In the question about the relationship of the Testaments, I would say, and I'm stealing this from Hanslers von Balthasar, is the the problem out of which Christian theology as a whole grows. So for Irenaeus, the rule of faith has two functions in interpretation that I think we can distinguish. It does, of course, function as a criterion. Readings of Scripture which are not compatible with the rule of faith are unacceptable. But even more basically, the rule of faith identifies, in terms we've heard before at this conference, the hypothesis of Holy Scripture. This is a term from Hellenistic literary criticism that means either the narrative plot outline which a writer fills in as the composition proceeds, or the claim or issue that's clarified or demonstrated in an expository work. The rule of faith, therefore, clues us into what Scripture is most fundamentally about. It orients us to the scopos, another term that's been mentioned, the target point of the biblical witness, so that we know to what reality the complex tangle of scriptural discourse pertains. We've all heard Irenaeus' analogy of the mosaic, and I'm going to talk about it again. As we have heard, for Irenaeus, heretics interpret Scripture according to a hypothesis of their own devising, and so distort the witness of Scripture beyond recognition. And, of course, the analogy of the mosaic, they disassemble the mosaic of the king, reassemble its pieces into the picture of a fox, and then present the fox to the people as their king. They don't grasp what Scripture is about, what its theme or point is, and so they are unable to interpret it coherently. At the same time that the New Testament canon was being formed, textually fixed renderings of the rule of faith became common. Local baptismal creeds became verbally fixed formulae, which were memorized by catechumens even before they were written down as written texts. I think you can have a text without writing it. If it's a verbally fixed formula, is a kind of text. The interchange among the churches promoted at least regional standardization of these creedal formulae, and the rule of faith in time began to be more and more identified with the creeds. The development of the canon brought about an irreversible change in the relationship between the church and the apostolic legacy. The church's corporate memory of the apostolic foundation gradually ceased to be an awareness that existed apart from or prior to canon and creed. Certainly by the 4th or 5th century, the church no longer had any memory of the apostolic proclamation that was not substantially derived from Scripture and creed. In this situation, the church's memory of the apostolic foundation could no longer simply function as the presupposition either of the church's reading of Scripture or of the church's confession of the apostolic faith in the creeds. The notion of a normative rule of faith persisted, but the relationship of the rule to canon and creed became more complex. One consequence of this change is that the relationship between Scripture and the rule of faith came inevitably to involve the relationship between two texts, the text of the Bible and the text of the creed. And there were two views of this relationship in the ancient church. The first is the legend of the apostolic authorship of the creed, most accessibly for English readers set forth that I know of in Rufinus's commentary on the creed. Before they dispersed, Rufinus tells the story, the apostles got together and composed the creed as, quote, a fixed standard for their future preaching, so that by no possibility, when they had dispersed, could they vary in their teaching of those who were called to believe in Christ? So on this account, the apostles wrote the creed, it's a legend, before they dispersed from Jerusalem as a standard. In the Middle Ages, this was elaborated to have each apostle contributing one article, so that the idea that there were 12 articles of the creed, even despite the obvious three-article structure, became widespread. The other account is presented in Cyril of Jerusalem and Augustine. For them, the creed is a summary of the faith drawn out of the Scriptures for the sake of beginners in faith and those with limited access to the Bible. Cyril says, the articles of the faith were not composed to seem good to men, but the most important points collected out of all the scriptures make up one complete teaching of the faith. And in Augustine's On the Creed to the Catechumens, these words which you have heard are scattered through the divine scriptures, but from there they have been gathered and reduced to one so as not to burden the memory of slow persons, so that everyone may be able to say, may be able to hold fast what he believes. Note, though, that these two accounts relate scripture and creed differently. The legend of apostolic authorship makes the creed prior to the New Testament scriptures, in this way reflecting the role of the rule of faith in the formation of the canon. The second account presents the creed as subsequent to the scriptures and dependent on them, reflecting the situation after the formation of the canon and the development of creedal texts. Now, I don't know that any great hermeneutical issue was hung on this difference in antiquity, but I think it's perhaps possible to see their potential for the emergence of an issue under the right circumstances. And we can see this potential even more clearly if we jump a lot ahead in time and look at Thomas Aquinas' handling of the question whether it is appropriate for the articles of faith to be set down in a symbol from the treatise on faith in the second part of the second part of the Summa. The first objection to this appropriateness sets scriptural text in tension with creedal text. Holy Scripture is the rule of faith, goes the objection, to which no addition or subtraction can lawfully be made. Since it is written, Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word that I speak to you, neither shall you take away from it. Therefore, it was illegitimate to set up some symbol as a rule of faith after Holy Scripture was published. Now, Aquinas' response to this objection refers to Scripture's at least partial obscurity as a rationale for the creed and appeals to the authority of the Church and ultimately of the Roman Pontiff as a warrant for the creed's legitimacy. Again, we shouldn't burden either of these points with all the baggage of 16th and 17th century controversy. It's not at all clear, for example, that Aquinas means anything more by the partial obscurity of Scripture than the simple point that nobody denies that the Bible is often hard to understand and can confuse people without careful study. And, of course, Aquinas lived in a world where the idea of universal literacy never occurred to anybody. It is also important to note that Aquinas accepts without question the designation of the Bible itself as the rule of faith. So here again we see even more developed the materials from which a problem about Scripture and the rule of faith could be assembled under different circumstances. And this is the way the question we can imagine being formulated in the Reformation era. Is the Bible perspicuous? Is the Bible clear without officially sanctioned tradition in the form of the creeds? The question about the perspicuity of Scripture, which I think has been nibbled at in a variety of contexts already, is an important context to think about this issue of creed and biblical interpretation in the context of the Reformation. And that's the aspect of the question I want to concentrate on, the relationship of the Reformation doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture to the ancient stipulation that Scripture must be interpreted according to the rule of faith. And, of course, to begin with Luther. Now, I do not know of any place where Luther uses the term the rule of faith. Now, Luther wrote a whole lot, and my capacity to remember what I've read is deteriorating. So I'm not saying it isn't done, but it's not prominent anyway. There's also no problem in Luther about the relationship of the creed to Scripture. The creed is simply a fact of the landscape. That it's biblical is never questioned. He calls it the Children's Creed, the Apostles' Creed, which is the central text for Luther. When Luther wrote in late life a treatise called Three Creeds or Symbols of the Christian Faith, the three creeds that he mentioned were actually the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and the Te Deum. And he puts the Nicene Creed in as an appendix, more or less an expansion of the Apostles' Creed. So the best place to look at this issue in Luther is actually to look at his what he taught about the clarity of Scripture, the place to start. And the best place for considering that, the best starting point, is Luther's seminal account of the perspicuity of Scripture in De Servo Arbitrio, known in English as the bondage of the will. Though, as somebody has pointed out, recently, it should probably be translated on bound choice. It's not about the will, it's about choice, which is actually two different things. Even though, again, the term rule of faith does not appear in that discussion. In his response to Erasmus's claims about scriptural obscurity and the necessity for a juridical teaching office to simply settle things, since Scripture is too obscure, in his response to Erasmus, Luther makes a famous distinction between the inward and the outward clarity of Scripture. The inward clarity of Scripture is its intelligibility to us, insofar as the capacity for understanding the Scriptures is conditioned by factors internal to the interpreter. In this sense, the darkness that obscures Scripture does not lie in the Scriptures themselves, but in our own hearts. Our unwillingness to be judged, our commitment to our own fantasies and desires, perhaps simply our frivolity, render the Scriptures unintelligible to us. It's only the Holy Spirit dispelling the inner darkness that makes the Scriptures perspicuous inwardly to us. The outward clarity of the Bible is its clarity as a message, the clarity of its claim and teaching. And here, Luther, I think, is a little surprising. He does not identify or ground Scripture's outward clarity in the clarity and perspicuity of the outward philologically analyzable meaning of the text. As Peter Stuhlmacher, whom I'm quoting, along with a lot of other modern scholars, would like for him to do. Stuhlmacher, in a book that's an attempt to get past reductive modernist hermeneutics, nonetheless reads Luther as paving the way for the inevitable triumph of the historical critical method. And totally ignores what Luther actually says about the outward clarity of Scripture. There is a Lutheran tendency to assume that Luther says what we think he should say, because after all, Luther's function is that he prepared the way for glorious us. Luther's argument is not that the text is always clear, though of course it often is. Luther concedes that certain passages of Scripture are still obscure on account of our ignorance of terms and grammar. But his claim about the outward clarity of Scripture is that despite our only partial understanding of the verba, the words of Scripture, our knowledge of its subject matter, its race, is complete. Our ignorance in no way, he writes, impedes the knowledge of all the race, the contents in the Scriptures. And I was struck by Professor Hayes' reference to the passage in Luke, the things about himself in all the Scriptures. So for Luther, there are no deeper mysteries that we have not already identified hidden in the Bible, no deeper mysteries that we do not already know about. He writes, "For what more majestic thing could lie hidden in the Scriptures now that the seals have been broken and the stone rolled away from the door of the tomb, and that supreme mystery has come forth that Christ is the Son of God made man, that God is three in one, that Christ has suffered for us and will reign eternally. Are not these things known and sung about even in the streets?" And this is the meaning and context of an often cited line, but often misunderstood line that follows: "Take Christ out of the Scriptures, and what more than this will you find in them?" The point is that because we know about Christ, we know the whole content of the Scriptures. There's nothing more to know in the Bible beyond the supreme mystery of Christ. So Luther writes, "The race in the Scriptures, the things, the content, have all therefore come forth, even though certain passages are still obscured by unknown verba, words. But it is stupid and impious to know that all the rays of Scripture have been placed in a most clear light, and yet to call the rays obscure because of a few obscure verba, obscure words. If the verba are obscure in one passage, they're clear in another. Therefore, the very same race which has been most openly declared to all the world is sometimes spoken of in Scripture in clear words and sometimes still lies hidden in obscure words. Now, if the race, the reality, the subject matter is in the light, it makes no difference if some sign of it is in darkness, while at the same time many other signs of the same thing are in the light. Now, in that passage, notice that there are three factors, not two. The race or subject matter of Scripture has been most openly declared to all the world, first. Second, it is spoken of in clear words in some passages of Scripture. And third, in some passages, it still hides in obscure words. I don't think it makes sense of this passage to reduce the open declaration of Scripture's subject matter to the clear passages of Scripture. There is the proclamation, open proclamation of Scripture's subject matter, which is sometimes present in Scripture in clear words and sometimes hides in obscure words. There are two distinct ways in which this race, this subject matter, is accessible to us. And the emphasis in the passage seems to be that it is the proclamation of the mysteries that identifies Scripture's subject matter for us. For those things, Luther says, which are of the greatest majesty and the most hidden mysteries are no longer in a hiding place, but they have been brought to our doors and set forth in the open air. That doesn't sound like to me he's talking about just about the clear passages of Scripture. Now, this distinction between the words and what they're about, the verba and the res, Luther probably borrowed from Hilary of Poitiers. But the knowledge of the subject matter of which he speaks seems very like Irenaeus' hypothesis. It's a knowledge of what Scripture, to repeat, is about, a knowledge of its theme and point. It provides an orientation for the interpreter. Neither Luther nor Irenaeus, I think, is talking about something alien to Scripture or even supplemental to it. Both are talking about a knowledge of Scripture's own content. But it is the initial identification of the mysteries that enable us to discover them in the clear scriptural testimony. If we don't know what the race of which the Scriptures speak is, if we don't know of what race the Scriptures speak, how will it be possible to recognize that certain passages speak of it clearly? It would seem that on Luther's account, we are in some way dependent on the church and its proclamation of the mysteries for our grasp of Luther's subject, of Scripture's subject matter. Now, in the passage we've been considering, Luther's presentation of this race, this subject matter, is focused Christologically, that Christ is the Son of God made man, that God is three in one, that Christ has suffered for us and will reign eternally. This is what Luther regularly presents as the content of the gospel. So in his important short treatise, What to Look for and Expect in the Gospels, 10 pages, one of the most important, Luther's most important contribution maybe as a biblical scholar, where he identified, distinguished the gospels from the gospel. He writes, most briefly, the gospel is a discourse about Christ. That he, and that, I've spent 24 years trying to convince students of that. The gospel is about Christ. Most briefly, the gospel is a discourse about Christ, that he is God's son and became human being for us, suffered and rose again, and has been appointed a Lord over all things. And I could repeat, I could multiply examples where that same content gets repeated in different ways as what the gospel is. Protestant modernist interpretations of Luther have obscured the depth of his commitment to the Trinitarian and Christological doctrines of the ancient church and their central role in his theology. For Luther, these doctrines are intrinsic to the gospel, essential to the gospel's content. Luther thus regularly explicates the Christological and Trinitarian doctrines in congregational sermons, in non-technical language, but also in considerable detail. Luther's Trinity Sunday sermons were not at all like the embarrassed things that a lot of people preach nowadays. And he not only explains the doctrines, but he also uses them to interpret the biblical text. Chris's lecture yesterday, recalling the Athanasian distinction between what Scripture says of Christ as divine and what it says of him as human. Luther deploys that not only in his analyses of the complexities of the Gospel of John, but also when he comes to interpret Paul's startling claim in Galatians 3:13 that Christ was made a curse for us. It's the same message, the Paschal proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection, set forth in terms of the Trinitarian and Christological doctrines of the ancient church, that is, of course, at the center of Luther's two catechisms in the exposition of the second article of the Apostles' Creed. On another occasion, I would argue that the article of justification for Luther is just the second article of the Creed understood in terms of its meaning for us. It's not a separate item of doctrine in the way that it's often been presented. The catechisms offer another important perspective on this theme of the relationship between Scripture and the rule of faith, as it appears both in Luther and in early Lutheranism more generally. Now, in the 16th century, it should be noted that the word catechism did not yet refer to either of two works by Martin Luther. The catechism, as such, was the set of texts on which Luther's catechisms commented. Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, along with the institution narratives of the sacraments. Each of these texts was, of course, biblical, except for the Creed, which had the role of setting forth the faith. In German, der Glaube means both faith and creed. Sometimes in Luther, you can't tell which he means. And as I said, this is never problematic. The non-scriptural status of the Apostles' Creed, as far as I can tell, Luther never seems to feel any need to account for it. In the pedagogical program envisioned by Luther, catechetical instruction is intended, first of all, to imprint these catechetical texts on mind and heart through recitation and memorization. The first thing is to learn those texts, to memorize those texts, to be able to practice reciting those texts. The second step in catechetical instruction involves a kind of initial explanation of the texts of the kind Luther sets forth in the Small Catechism. This is Lutheranism's most exportable document, I think. If you don't know Luther's Small Catechism, it's never mentions justification. This phase of receiving a beginning initial explanation of these texts culminates in recitation and memorization, this time of the answers provided in Luther's catechisms to the repeated question, what is this? In English, it's often been rendered, what does this mean? But the actual term is, was ist das? Luther's brief explanations are carefully crafted to be at once simple, memorable, and resonant with meaning. In the final stage of catechetical instruction, which extends throughout a believer's life, what is learned in catechetical study serves as a point of departure for two closely intertwined movements. On the one hand, a movement into the Scriptures, which are, so to speak, unlocked by the catechetical initiation. On the other hand, daily life is more and more interpreted and experienced in terms of the catechism and the Scriptures to which it gives access. The movement into the Scriptures could take the initial form of identifying and memorizing what they called in the 16th century commonplaces, loci communes. This is a humanist notion coming out of classical rhetoric. What that meant in this context was important, clear texts associated thematically with the parts of the catechism. How far a student went beyond that point depended on opportunity, ability, and interest. But early Lutheranism understood some such program of to be the way of entry to the Scriptures for everyone, the most learned theologian as well as the simplest peasant. Nor was this a starting point that was simply left behind by the advanced learner. As Luther stressed, the elements of the Catechism are inexhaustibly profound. Writing in the longer preface to the large Catechism, Luther responds in these terms to those who believe that they have left the Catechism behind. I am also a doctor and a preacher, just as learned and experienced as all of them who are so high and mighty. Nevertheless, each morning and whenever else I have time, I do as a child who is being taught the Catechism, and I read and recite word for word the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, the creeds, the Psalms, etc. I must still read and study the Catechism daily, and yet I cannot master it as I wish, but must remain a child and pupil of the Catechism, and I also so do so gladly. Now, that reference to the Psalms is intriguing. It may give a hint of the Catechism's role as a sort of focal point and entryway into the reading and understanding of Scripture. Later in the preface, Luther says, "What is the Psalter but meditations and exercises based on the first commandment?" In the Catechism, the supreme mystery identified in De Servo Arbitrio is located within a wider context. I would suggest that in Luther's interpretation of the three main parts of the Catechism form a kind of altar triptych, with the second article of the Creed, the supreme mystery, forming the center panel. On one side of this center stand the expositions of the Ten Commandments and the first article, introducing us to the Creator and to the way in which His holy will encompasses our whole life in its everyday detail through the commandments. On the other side stand the expositions of the third article and the Lord's Prayer, in which we see how the Spirit joins us to the mystery of Christ in the church to bring about sanctification, to initiate holiness on the earth, Luther says, the fulfillment of God's holy will amidst unceasing struggle with sin, death, and the devil. In this way, the Catechism initiates a Christian learner into the race of Holy Scripture in a more comprehensive and multidimensional way, presenting the supreme mystery of Christ as the focal point of a drama, an eschatological drama in which the whole of human life is encompassed. I think Luther's account of catechetical instruction may help us to grasp more concretely his claim that all the race of Holy Scripture have been most openly declared to all the world. In its catechetical teaching, the Church shares with the baptized, Luther says, everything contained in the Scriptures, comprehended in short, plain, and simple terms. The Catechism does serve, then, as a rule of faith, giving the believer an orientation to what the Bible is all about and setting forth its complex coherence in a concentrated summary. Now, this understanding of catechesis as initiation into Scripture was widely accepted in early Lutheranism and, of course, became central to Lutheranism for many centuries before people decided in the 20th century that asking children to memorize something was cruel and unusual punishment. The most interesting example in the 16th century, perhaps, is found in the most immensely influential Clavis Sacrae Scripturae, Key to Holy Scripture, written by the controversial second-generation Lutheran theologian Matthias Flacius, sometimes with the honorific or the further name Illyricus. His father was a Croatian, his mother was Italian, so Illyrica refers to the that area. Flacius was maybe had the most intellectual firepower of any second generation Lutheran. He was also sort of crazy. But his this book, The Key to Holy Scripture, really founded Protestant theological hermeneutics in a way. It brought this immense amount of humanistic learning about grammar and rhetoric and dialectic to bear. His chapters on the way the parts of speech work in biblical discourse. You know, it starts with grammar and builds up, and then discussion of tropes and schemes, and discussion of the style of Paul and the style of John. When rhetorical criticism became a big deal in New Testament study some years back, I kind of got a chuckle because, of course, this was stuff people knew about, Augustine already knew about, but the fact that in modern times rhetoric ceased to be taught as part of basic education obscured it to some generations of biblical scholars. Now, at the beginning of the second volume of the Clavis, Flacius presents a long list of reasons why Scripture is difficult for us to understand, and then proposes remedies and hermeneutical rules meant to address them. The first remedy he proposes is simply the divine economy itself, the Father's sending of the Son and pouring out of the Spirit for our salvation. That's the first remedy for our difficulty in understanding Scripture. It comes from God. The second remedy, the first one that involves any action on our part, is, quote, to acquire some catechetical or even richer knowledge of the race dealt with in the sacred letters, provided by faithful and experienced ministers of Christ. Tuck that reference to the ministry in your back of your mind. It'll come back later. But when Flacius comes later on to specify the content of catechetical instruction, the Apostles' Creed is sort of pushed to one side, perhaps surprisingly, by the first three chapters of Genesis, which he describes as a kind of creed, a compendium set forth by Scripture itself concerning God, creation, fall, and redemption through the blessed seed, which the creeds now recount. Now, early Lutherans did believe that the first three chapters of Genesis, read according to their literal sense, both taught the doctrine of the Trinity and promised a divine and human Redeemer who would crush the devil underfoot through suffering. But Flacius' recourse to these chapters here may, I think, indicate some concern about the status of the Apostles' Creed as church tradition in the light of intensifying controversy in this latter half of the 16th century over the perfection and perspicuity of Scripture. Counter-Reformation Catholic apologists pushed the theme of the obscurity of Scripture far more extremely than any Roman Catholic would today, or anyone in the Middle Ages would have. They tried to present Scripture as this fundamentally unintelligible jumble that you needed the church to tell you what it meant, to sort of decide what it meant. The final representative of early Lutheranism I want to consider is Johann Gerhard. And in Gerhard, interconfessional polemics about the perspicuity of Scripture have made an issue of the rule of faith. Gerhard, for those who don't know him, Johann Gerhard, first died in the 1630s, born in the 1580s, undoubtedly the most revered figure in 17th century Lutheran theology. He was a scholar of immense learning. He wrote the first patrology, actually, patristic learning in particular. But he always retained the ability to write directly and simply about matters of faith for lay people. He was also a key figure in the history of Lutheran hermeneutics, the first Lutheran theologian to begin his dogmatic work, the Loci Communes, with a theological study of Scripture itself, a locus on Scripture. He can be said to have consolidated, synthesized, and developed the Lutheran hermeneutics of the 16th century and handed it on to the 17th. Is Scripture so obscure that it is unintelligible without a rule of faith understood as a key provided by church tradition and authorized by church authority? Gerhard affirms the principle that scriptural interpretation should accord with the rule of faith. But he defines the rule itself as the teaching of the clearest scriptural passages on the main themes of Christian belief. The view of the creedal rule represented in antiquity by Cyril of Jerusalem and Augustine has taken on critical importance here. From those perspicuous passages of Scripture, there is collected the rule of faith, which is a kind of summary of heavenly doctrine collected from the most accessible passages of Scripture. This means that for Gerhard, interpretation of according to the rule of faith and interpretation of Scripture by Scripture really coincide, that the collatio locorum, the putting together of passages. To interpret Scripture according to the rule of faith is to interpret obscure passages by references to clear ones. In this way, Gerhard seeks to insist that Scripture is both sufficient and perspicuous, requiring no lumen externum, no light external to it, in order to instruct us in saving doctrine. One of the reasons I couldn't finish this paper until last night was I have not been able to find any place where Gerhardt discusses the question of the interpreter's access to Scripture in the way that we saw in Luther and Flacius. But you might think, given what I've just said, that his work moves in the direction of later Protestant views, according to which each individual reader coming to the text as a tabula rasa, a blank slate, is supposed to find Scripture perspicuously clear. Joking in terms of my own evangelical roots, which I do have some, it's as though that somebody could find a Bible in the field and do inductive Bible study and come up with the whole of Christianity. Such versions of sola scriptura, I think it's clear in retrospect, amount in the end to a glorification of the competence of unaided human reason to master the scriptural text, and they played a significant role in preparing the way for the interpretive hegemony of historical criticism. Despite the appearances, however, it would be a mistake to ascribe this sort of view of Scripture's perspicuity to Gerhardt. I want to point out two significant counterindications, which take us a little further afield from the things we've been talking about. In the opening section of his main discussion on biblical interpretation in the Loci, despite his insistence on the clarity of Scripture, Gerhardt acknowledges significant scriptural obscurity. There are texts which are more obscure and more difficult to understand than others. Gerhardt, and I haven't seen this earlier among Lutherans, appeals to Augustine to argue that the mingling of clarity and obscurity in Scripture is divinely intended and has a spiritual purpose. In a very marvelous and salubrious way, he writes, the Holy Spirit has so modulated the Scriptures that he comes to meet hunger with more accessible passages, but deters satiety with more obscure passages. The obscurity of certain passages, he writes, not only presses us to more ardent prayers, excites our zeal, wards off satiety, commends the truth all the more, puts down our arrogance, keeps profane persons away from the knowledge of Scripture, but it also, this obscurity, stirs up reverence within us for the divinely instituted ministry. Gerhardt goes on to point out that God has not only entrusted to us the most holy deposit of his word, but he has also instituted an ecclesiastical ministry among us whose foremost office is to interpret the Scriptures. The role of this office, Gerhardt explicates, is some very interesting linking of biblical passages in one remarkable example. He says that the church's ministry is that ministry of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:8, through which the Spirit desires to, quote, lead us into all the truth, John 16:13, and therefore we are not to quench the Spirit, from 1 Thessalonians. In a second sequence, Gerhardt connects Jesus' interpretation of the Scriptures on the way to Emmaus with Ephesians 4:11, which he paraphrases this way, sitting at the right hand of the Father, he not only gave prophets, apostles, and evangelists in the past, but also today he gives pastors and teachers. Finally, Gerhardt looks at the story of the delegation sent of John the Baptist's disciples who came to Jesus, asking, are you the one who is to come? This story, he says, shows that in difficult questions of religion, we are not to consult the opinions of human beings, but to consult the mouth of him of whom the Father said, hear him. But, as Gerhardt points out, Jesus answers them by pointing them to the Scriptures. It is by searching the Scriptures that we obey the Father's admonition to listen to the Lord Jesus. So much will be familiar to Protestants of all sorts. But Gerhardt goes on to point out there's another move in the story. He says, the ministry is not to be despised as idle and useless because of this answer of Jesus, but Christ sends the delegation back to John with the words of the prophets, so that they might make use of his assistance in seeking to interpret the statements of Scripture. Jesus sends the disciples of John back to John with these Scriptures, back to the prophet raised up by God, which is a figure for the ministry. All this, I think, shows that for Gerhardt, Scripture is not given to each Christian individually. Scripture is perspicuous, but it is perspicuous to the church, the community which receives the Scriptures from God. Or, since community has become a kind of squishy term, let's say Scripture is given to a people whose life is ordered by divine institution, a flock ruled by shepherds whose mode of governance is the interpretation of Scripture. Lutherans have had less detail to say about the divine ordering of the church than either Catholics or Reformed Christians, but it is actually the case that there's a Lutheran doctrine of the divine ordering of the life of the church. The church's pastors have not, to be sure, been given arbitrary or dictatorial authority over the flock of God. And Garrett's subsequent discussion of biblical interpretation is aimed at establishing hermeneutical conventions that will prevent or at least hinder pastors and teachers from, quote, introducing private meanings into Scripture. But it should be clear at least that for Gerhardt, Scripture's clarity and sufficiency do not imply that each individual is competent to hear Christ in the Scripture alone. I mean, he's competent alone to hear Christ in the Scriptures. Jesus sends us with the Scriptures to our pastors to seek the meaning of the Scriptures in their company. This point is reinforced from a different angle in a later work of Gerhardt, in which he commends recourse to ancient and more recent interpreters as an aid to understanding Scripture. The rationale is terse, but I think rather splendid. This rule, he says, is set forth by the apostle in 1 Corinthians 5:20. Do not despise prophecy. For since God distributes his gifts to each as he wishes, to which also the gift of prophecy belongs, we should reverently acknowledge the gifts of others and make use of their aid in the interpretation of Scripture with a grateful mind. Notice in both these cases, Gerhardt speaks of reverence. Reverence for the church's ministry, reverence for the gifts of others. With this word, Gerhardt, in a way that Lutherans and Anglicans would find appealing, avoids ascribing any precise juridical significance to either the teaching of the pastor or the interpretive tradition. Instead, he promotes a kind of ecclesial set of mind, perhaps a habitus, a readiness to listen and be guided that is ultimately respect for the way in which God has chosen concretely to give us his word. So let me conclude with four summary points. First, the rule of faith, however conceived in these writers, is a gift of the church to the believer. After the formation of the canon and the creed, the rule of faith is no longer prior to the church's engagement with Scripture. But for Cyril of Jerusalem and Augustine and for the Lutherans who follow them, the initial reception of the apostolic message by the church is in a sort of way reenacted by each individual believer's reception and confession of the creed in the catechesis which leads to, or in Luther's case, follows baptism. As the memory of its apostolic foundation enabled the early church to recognize the Word of God in the New Testament Scriptures and provided the key to the interpretation of the canon as a whole, so the baptismal creed, and by extension the catechism and the elaboration of the creed by councils, provides each believer with the true hypothesis of Holy Scripture, the necessary insight into the race to which the verba pertain. As Irenaeus already pointed out, the one who, quote, preserves immovable within himself the rule of the truth received at baptism will know the true form of the king represented in the scriptural mosaic and will not be fooled by the caricatures into which heretics have arranged its, quote, names, expressions, and parables. Thus, the rule of faith is no longer the presupposition for the church's corporate reception of the Scriptures, but it does serve as an orientation to the Scriptures provided by the church to each believer. The relationship between Scripture and the creedal rule itself is more and more viewed as reciprocal. The Scriptures are the source and indeed the authority for the creed, while the creed serves as a propedeutic summary of scriptural teaching. This is the line of patristic understanding that is picked up and developed by the early Lutherans. It is not Scripture, so to speak, which needs the rule of faith to dispel its otherwise impenetrable obscurity, but it is the interpreter who needs the rule of faith as guide and guardian. Second point I want to underline is the role of the rule as the hypothesis or the summary of what Scripture is about. We surely have reason today to be concerned with this point. Do we know what Scripture is about? For the last several centuries, dominant modes of academic interpretation of the Bible have found it speaking clearly, perspicuously, about ancient Near Eastern history and folkways, and have denied that it speaks about incarnation and Trinity at all. One part of American Christianity today finds in Scripture perspicuous messages about exercise and dieting, while another part finds in it a clear imperative to break through the traditional moral boundaries on the way to universal inclusivity. The notion that the Bible is about a triune God, about Jesus Christ, the only Son of the Father who became flesh, was crucified for our sins and will reign eternally, is by no means obvious, even if its testimony is in some important sense, as I think it is, clear. So if this is what the Bible is about, how are we to know that? How are we to teach that and communicate that? And if we don't know what the Bible is about, let me repeat the question, how will we be able to recognize that certain passages speak about that subject matter clearly? Third concluding point is simply to lift up Luther's catechetical theology as offering a sort of expanded and multidimensional sense of what's involved in such an orientation to Scripture. For Luther, we are introduced to the mystery not only through a sort of list of articles of faith, but by an initiation into the eschatological drama of Scripture. It's not only doctrinal, but to quote myself in a passage I had forgotten about till last night, it involves the imagination and the affections. Perhaps a scriptural and creedal imagination. In its own, the nice thing about finishing your paper at the conference is you can steal from all the other speakers. In its own way, this recaptured, I think, the ancient context of the handing over of the creed in the midst of a multidimensional catechumenal initiation. This is the thing that Lutherans are always most confident about in their tradition. The catechisms are good. And notice, let me just close by talking about the relevance of this to these two kinds of clarity and obscurity of Scripture. Scripture is clarified by the work of the Spirit in our hearts and the catechetical proclamation of the mystery. These two modes of clarification cannot be separated from one another. This is an important point to Gerhardt, because the wrestling with spiritualistic interpreters was a big issue in the early 17th century. Gerhardt was at pains to insist that the inward clarification of the heart by the Scriptures does not occur apart from Scripture. The light of the Spirit does not shine directly down from heaven, nor does it crop up inside us. The light of the Spirit is in the Scriptures, Gerhardt says, and through the Scriptures that the light is to be sought and found. The Church's preaching and catechesis, in which the apostolic message of Scripture is proclaimed, are therefore the source of both the inward and the outward clarity of Scripture. It both tells us what Scripture is about and brings us into the world of the Scriptures, where the light can shine on us. It is in and through the engagement of the catechism, in effect, that the light shines. Thank you.
We thank David for that marvelously nuanced presentation, and particularly as a practicing clergyman, pastor, I appreciate once again hearing the sensitivity of the Reformers to the pastoral office and the significance of the teaching office as our parishioners seek from us the Word made flesh in Christ. It's a marvelous point, the catechesis. And with that, I call upon one who has an intense interest in catechesis, as Phil Harold. Phil.